When you think of Memorial Day, what's the first thing that comes to mind? My guess is for some of us, it may be that family member, that friend, that neighbor who went away and didn't come back, or maybe came back but wasn't the same. But I'm guessing that for some of us, Memorial Day is the unofficial beginning to the summer holiday. Schools are ending, vacation is coming, and we're looking forward to it. And there's this day at the beginning of summer to do what? I think most of you who come pretty regularly know that I really enjoy history. And because of my love of history, I've spent a fair amount of time reading and doing some studying on a number of America's major wars. But I think of all of the ones, my favorite is World War II. It was really the last time we as a nation were faced with the very real possibility of losing our freedoms. I've seen a number of movies, read some books, but I think my favorite miniseries on World War II is put together in 2001 by HBO entitled The Band of Brothers. It's a 10-part miniseries, and it follows the 101st, the Screaming Eagles, from D-Day through their 434 days in Europe during World War II. The sixth episode in that miniseries is entitled Bastogne. I don't know if you're familiar with Bastogne or not. I was reminded, I subscribe to a site that sends me books every single day, and you can buy them cheaply. And this week, I picked up a book and started reading it. It's written by Jerome Kersey. It's entitled No Greater Valley. It is The Siege of Bastogne and How the Miracle at Bastogne Saved the War. I don't know how much you know about the Bastogne conflict, but during 1944, as the United States hit the beaches on June 6th and began to make progress, they got to the outskirts of Germany by December, and it was starting to look like the war might be over. But December in 1944 was the worst winter Germany and really all of Europe had seen for over half a century. It was almost every single morning, cloudy skies, and then the cold turned in, and then the snow came. Hitler, seeing this as his opportunity, in December 14th, made what would eventually be called the Battle of the Bulge. His hope was to push through the Allied forces, get to Antwerp, Belgium, at the coast, divide the Allied army, and sue for peace. When Eisenhower heard that Hitler had begun a new push, he gave two commands. First, get everybody off the beaches of Normandy. And second, hold Bastogne at all costs. Bastogne is a small Belgian city in which many of the major arteries of Europe come. In fact, there's 11 different roads that come through there. And they knew if Bastogne fell, there was an excellent chance Hitler would succeed. The 101st and the 82nd Airborne were sent in, and this was different for them. They were primarily offensive part of the military. They had always been invading. They were given the commission, hold Bastogne at all costs. By the 20th of December, the 101st Airborne were entirely surrounded. There was no way to get any supplies to them as the clouds made it impossible for airplanes to fly. In fact, 10 days, they were out of medicine, they were out of food, and many of the soldiers were down to two rounds. Where do you turn when it looks like all hope is lost? In the book, it spent a fair amount of time looking at General Patton. General Patton's an amazing individual for lots of reasons, but I must admit the book shared a side that I wasn't familiar with. General Patton was a man committed to the idea of prayer. In fact, he gave an order to his head of the chaplain on December 23rd, "Chaplain, write a prayer for the weather to clear." The chaplain said, "I'm a little confused here. I'm not really in the business of asking God to clear the weather so we can kill our fellow man." But the chaplain eventually wrote a prayer, and I wanted to just read a portion of it. He wrote this: "As chaplain, it is our business to pray. We preach its importance. We urge its practice. But the time is now to intensify our faith in prayer. Not alone with ourselves, but with every believing man." And then he made this comment: "Those who pray do more for the world than those who fight. And if the world goes from bad to worse, it is because there are more battles than there are prayers. I came across the official government PR of the Battle of Bastogne. And there's a major section in there in which the government shared the only thing the troops could do was pray. And then on December 24th, 1944, unexpectedly, the skies opened and the resupplies came. Eventually, the city was held. Hitler was defeated. And as they say, the rest is history. But I wonder, is prayer really that important? Does it really matter that much? For those of you who haven't been coming here, we are going through this year a route through the Bible, looking at the 66 books of the Bible, and we find ourselves in the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah is a fascinating book, and we'll get there in a second, but it is really the end of one of the major sections. The Old Testament is divided up primarily into four major sections. There's first of all, the Pentateuch, the law, the first five books of the Bible, and then we jump into this 12-book section called the history. The history really takes the nation of Israel from the beginning of Joshua all the way through the end of the Old Testament. And while there are other books that will fill in some details, there's really only eight that move the story along chronologically. It will eventually come next week to the book of Esther, but really Esther is already picked up in what we've discussed. The books of poetry, they were written primarily during the times of the kings, and 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, and the prophets are written, but largely speaking, we end the Old Testament this morning. I threw this chart up last week, and I like the chart simply for this purpose. When I come to the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, it's really easy to get the impression that we're talking about a very short period of time. That's not at all the case. In fact, Israel will be taken captive, and eventually Jerusalem will fall in 586. And then 50 years later, they will go back and they will begin the construction of the temple. And the book of Ezra opens as the altar is built and the sacrificial system resumes. But then they get discouraged. They forget why they're there. They spend their time building their houses. They forget about the house of God. And God raises two great prophets, the prophet Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, and calls the people back. And eventually, under Zerubbabel's leadership, they finish the temple. But they never get around to finishing the walls. In fact, we'll go another 50 years. Esther will be back in Persia with many of the Jews who never did return to Israel. And finally, God will send first Ezra and then finally Nehemiah to encourage the people to finish what had been started almost a century earlier. And thus, as we come to the book of Nehemiah, we begin with this very brief introduction. We're told who his father is, and we're told that he is a cupbearer. Now, in 21st century America, we don't have cupbearers, but if you can go back about 2,500 years, if you were the king, you were a constant target. People wanted to kill you, and one of the easiest ways to kill the king was through poison. And so every king would have somebody who would serve as a guinea pig. Drink my wine. Taste my food. He didn't die. All right, I'm good. But the cupbearer eventually became much more than just a guinea pig. He was constantly by the king's side. In fact, he became a rather honored, a rather important advisor. He was brought in on many things that the rest never got a chance to see. And Nehemiah, sitting in the throne room of the most powerful man on planet Earth, could have gotten caught up in his life, his joys, his struggles, his family, his needs. But he never lost sight of God's people. In fact, as the book opens, there's this group that's returning back from Jerusalem. And Hanani, we don't know if he was a physical brother or just simply a Jew, but he came back from Judah with some other men. And Nehemiah questions him about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about the city of Jerusalem. Then he said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Not only do we not understand a cupbearer, we don't understand walls very well. We live in a day where you can fly over walls, so walls are largely insignificant. But in the 5th century BC, walls were way more important than the army. Because you were unable to protect yourself, not just from invading armies, but even from the common marauding pirates that would come through and rob. And thus the wall was extremely important. The gates, if somebody defeated them, would be taken and burned. In a statement saying, your wall is irrelevant. The city of Jerusalem lay in rubble. And when Nehemiah hears these things, he sits down and he weeps. And for some days he mourns and he fasts and he prays. What do you do when life turns difficult? I love the book of Nehemiah, and if we had time this morning, I would love to go through chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4 and chapter 6 and chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 10 and chapter 13. Because in each of those, Nehemiah is going to offer a prayer. A prayer in the midst of turmoil and struggle. And I love this way you're introduced in chapter 1 and chapter 2 because you will see how Nehemiah prays. It begins by saying he prays for some days. How long is some days? Well, we're told in verse 1 of chapter 1 that it was in the month of Kislev. Chapter 2 is in the month of Nisan. So he prayed between Kislev and Nisan. That helps you, doesn't it? Okay, so maybe you're not terribly familiar with the Jewish calendar. I wasn't. So I went online, and you can find it. And if you notice, the month of Kislev is similar to our November, December. The month of Nisan is basically March, April. That means he prayed for 4 to 5 months. He fasted, he wept, he prayed. In fact, we, at the end of chapter 1, are going to be given this incredible illustration of prayer. And please don't hear this to suggest this is the only thing that Nehemiah prayed, but it is an incredible illustration of what prayer should look like. In fact, if you're struggling in your prayer life, I think this is an incredible prayer. He begins by adoring God and praising God for who he is. He confesses not just the failure of those around him, but his own sins. He remembers all that God has done for the people of Israel, for himself. And then only at the end, there's just simply one statement of request. What does your prayer life look like? I'd like to suggest that God has placed in every single one of us a desire to pray. How can I say that? Last time you had something really bad happen to you. You went to the doctor and received a diagnosis that nobody wants. I'm sorry, it's cancer. You went to work and your boss said, I'm sorry, you're no longer needed. You came home and your loved one said, I'm sorry, I'm leaving. You cry out, why? To who? Who are you crying out, why to? Something really fun happens, exciting, and you have this uncontrollable desire to scream. Who are you screaming to? You're faced with this really difficult decision, and you find yourself talking to yourself. Why? I'm convinced God has put in each of us a desire to talk to him. Unfortunately, we don't always see it that way. In fact, oftentimes these cries, why, isn't really a desire to talk to God, even though it should be. Nehemiah, when faced with this, in his mind, horrific situation, cries out for 4 solid months. And then we come to chapter 2, and he's suddenly in the midst of the king, going back to that whole cupbearer discussion. A cupbearer's responsibility was to taste the food. It was also to always be happy in the presence of the king. Put yourself in the king's spot. The person who's eating your food looks discouraged. Why does he look discouraged? Does he know something that I don't know? Am I about to be poisoned? In fact, you can go through history, and in the ancient times, you will read often that all it took was a frown on the face of the cupbearer for his head to be removed from his shoulders. I can't risk your sorrow in my presence. And Nehemiah was sad, and he was very much afraid. But he says to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and the gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What is it that you want?" And I love this. He spent 4 months in prayer. But before he answers, what's he do? He stops and spends another 4 months in front of the king praying, right? No, we go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where Paul says, pray without ceasing. And sometimes you get this idea that God wants us to go off into a monastery and spend 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year praying. Prayer isn't always an ongoing, continual, verbal conversation. It's the willingness at any moment to be ready to enter the presence of God. And Nehemiah says, "Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, this is what I would like you to do." See, prayer is absolutely vital. God's work will never be accomplished without God's people praying. Everything that God desires to do begins with prayer, but it doesn't end with prayer. Nehemiah not just was filled with prayer, he goes out on a limb and he says to the king, "I desire you to send me." I don't want to make too much of it, but I do find it interesting. You have a gentleman living in the lap of luxury. He has the easiest life anybody could have. He has all the best food, the best environment anybody can experience. And then he hears of his people suffering. He leaves it all to go help. Sound like any other story you've ever heard? Of one living in the paradise of heaven, filled with all of the beauty and the peace that anyone will ever be able to experience. And yet he saw others in need. And he said, "I will go because they need me." Nehemiah becomes a picture of Jesus. And he says to the king, "King, I would really like you to send me." A couple of quick observations. It's amazing to me that God didn't fix the walls himself. Could God have just simply spoken and fixed the walls? Could God have just simply spoken and dropped the money from heaven to provide to fix the walls? Do you know how God most often works? Through you. Through people. God chose not to simply drop the money from heaven. Rather, he moved the heart of a pagan, godless king. As you read through Nehemiah, you might begin to think fairly kind thoughts of Artaxerxes. Go read history. Artaxerxes certainly doesn't demonstrate a fear or a love of God. And yet, God was able to move the heart of a pagan king to accomplish his will. And thus, Nehemiah leaves the glory, the splendor of the palace, and he heads off. But I love this balance. Nehemiah never lost sight that his success would not come from his own power. It would always come from God. And yet, just as the God of heaven will give us success, his servants need to start building. God can do it on his own, but he chooses to use you and I. And I love that imagery of my absolute faith in God to accomplish the impossible. And my willingness to step up and do my little bit of the process. Nehemiah goes, and as he goes, he runs smack dab into opposition. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment you decided to follow God, all problems went away? No, it wouldn't. I was thinking about that. Imagine that, I don't know if you're an NBA fan or not, but just humor me for a second. You're given two tickets to go to game one of the NBA Finals, and they're on the floor. Best seats in the house. You sit down, and as the game is getting ready to start, you notice there's no jump ball. The announcer comes out and said, this year we're trying something different at the NBA. This year we're going to give each team 24 seconds to see how many points they can score. The other team won't be allowed on the field. And then once their 24 seconds are up, we'll give it to the other team. And so the whole game goes back and forth. Nobody plays defense. There is no defense. Would you enjoy that game? Of course you wouldn't. In fact, it amazes me that the best games, the most exciting games, the ones that you remember, are when there are two evenly matched teams. And as the opposition rises, so does the performance of the competitors. In fact, most often the greatest memorable events take place when there's the greatest amount of opposition. We see that in sports. We welcome that in sports. We want that in sports. Just don't want it in my personal life. Really? God sends us opposition not to stop us, not to discourage us, but to teach us to trust on Him and to see how much we can accomplish through Him as He uses us. We could this morning spend a fair amount of time looking at all of the different oppositions. It seems like it comes in fairly similar ways. It begins with mockery. You're going to be introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah. They become fixtures both in the book of Ezra and in the book of Nehemiah. They are Samaritans. They are the ones that were left in Israel. They had some roots to the 10 northern tribes, but they had intermarried so much over the 200 years between the time Sennacherib came and destroyed the northern tribes that there's really very little hint of any Jewish blood in them. And yet they will become the primary opposition. It begins with these words, oh, you're going to rebuild the wall. Sanballat and Tobiah are talking. And finally, you get to the end here where Tobiah begins to look at it and he says, who was at his side? He said, what are they building? Even if a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones. When you were young, your parents told you sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will never harm you. Do you really believe that? I'm not sure that sometimes I'd rather be hit with a stick or stone than have people hurl insults at us. In fact, mockery and ridicule are some of the biggest obstacles and opposition we face. And as Nehemiah comes and he begins the work to rebuild the walls, they're mocking him. Oh, come on, what can these idiots do? They can't build a wall. Well, it would have been great if they had left it with simply the mockery. But they got tired. You ever been tired? I heard the story of a young man in basic training, and as they went to basic training, the drill sergeant commanded everybody to fill their rucksack, and we were going for a little hike. What they found out, it was a 25-mile walk through some of the most difficult terrain possible. Finally, they got to the end where they were beginning to set up, and the drill sergeant stood up and said, I'm sorry, the commander wants us to return. Everyone who's too tired, take three steps forward. Everybody in the entire division took three steps forward, other than one soldier. He was the weakest, he was the mealiest, the worst soldier, and the drill sergeant went up to him and said, son, the U.S. Army is proud of you, to which he responded, I don't know why they're proud of me, because I can't even take three more steps. If you haven't been fatigued, you will be. Age has a way of slowing us down, and what we used to be able to do, we can't do anymore. Times have a way of throwing at us more than we possibly think that we can handle. In fact, it's going to get to the place where all of their strength is gone. In a second, we're going to see that Nehemiah went 52 days without having time or energy to change his clothes. When was the last time you went 52 days without the time or energy to change your clothes? Fatigue has a way of changing the way we look at the world. And yet, even fatigue couldn't stop them. And so then we move to just downright fear. As the enemies around Israel begin to see that there is progress being made on the wall, they begin to say that we're going to go out and kill them. Before they knew it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we will kill them and put an end to the work. And then the Jews who lived near came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack you. So how does Nehemiah respond in one of the classic images? He takes half of the group and he says, you work. The other half, you hold on to your sword. And as half built the wall, the other half had to man the forest as it was. And then you come to the very end of verse 23. It says, neither I nor my brother nor my men nor the guards with me took off their clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went to get a drink. I've never lived in an environment like that. I've never lived at a time when I literally feared that this might be my last day on planet Earth. You can go back and you can read stories from our nation's history. You can go around the world and you can read stories of other places where living for Christ may very well end your life. How do you keep going? Nehemiah faced not only the fear, but then the slander comes and they attack Nehemiah himself. How did he survive? Well, amazingly enough, he survives, first of all, with prayer. He spends a long period of time. He cries out, hear us, O God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. And he prays and he posts a guard day and night to meet the threat. But he had a second arrow in his armor, as it were. He took time to remember. We're not the best at remembering. Part of it is we don't really want to remember. And the truth is, sometimes things are better forgotten. But when was the last time that you sat down and thought through all of the ways that God has protected us as a nation? All of the ways that God has protected you as an individual? When was the last time you sat down and thought about all the ways that God has protected our church? In fact, one of the things that I fear that we miss too often is the willingness to stop and to contemplate all of the ways God has miraculously at times worked in us and through us. I mean, I don't know exactly what it was that Nehemiah remembered. We don't have all of the details, but I can't help but think he didn't talk about, do you remember back when King Hezekiah was king and how Sennacherib surrounded the entire city and there was no hope? The greatest, most powerful army the planet had seen to that point was mocking us and ridiculing us and throwing out slander. And then God sent one angel and killed 185,000. And Sennacherib had to run with his tail between his legs back to his home where his own sons killed him. I can't help but they didn't think about the time they were in Egypt and how they had nothing. And yet God used these amazing miracles to bring the nation of Israel out. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with story after story that our God works. But too often we forget. Nehemiah faced a great deal of opposition. And not only did he persevere, but we don't really have a lot of time. In chapter 5, there's this fascinating story of the poor being abused by the rich Jews. In verse number 9 of chapter 5, it says, Nehemiah continued, and what are you doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in fear of God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brother and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Usury is not a word that I'm guessing most of us use in everyday language. Usury just is interest. The rich, seeing the opportunity of the hardship of the poor, lent them money and charge them exorbitant rates so that they could confiscate the land, take their children, force them to sell them into slavery, take everything they own. And Nehemiah says, that's not right. In fact, he gives the command, give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the usury you are charging them. Don't just stop it. Return what you've taken. Do you know what they do? They stop it, and they return what they've taken. But I was thinking this week, what have I done for the poor around me? What have you done? I know that we live in a land where prosperity is common, but not universal. Last week, did you take any tangible steps to help someone who was worse off than you were? It's a government issue, isn't it? That's why I pay taxes. That's what welfare is for. It's not really my responsibility, is it? I would suggest as you come to the New Testament, Jesus is going to make the claim that if you truly are a follower of mine, you will care for the least in this society. Do I? Do you? Can somebody who looks at your life see that you do? He not only cared, but fifthly, he also read God's word. Chapter 6 ends with the construction of the wall. It takes them 52 days to get it done. How do you celebrate when you accomplish a great victory? I've been, as I'm guessing many of you have been, the last few days to a number of graduation parties. We've gone through 12 years of laborious study, only to find out that it just begins once you graduate. But I've worked hard. I've accomplished this task. What do? I throw a party. The team wins a national championship. The NBA Finals will begin soon, and somebody will be crowned victor. What do? They have a ticker tape parade. They throw a huge celebration. The wall is finally accomplished in miraculous ways against incredible opposition. How do they celebrate? Two ways. First, a genealogy. Chapter 7 is one of most of our favorite parts of the Bible where it simply lists a bunch of names you can't pronounce, people you've never heard of, and you will soon forget when you get to the end of the chapter. Why in the world is it there? Because Nehemiah wanted to make certain that everybody who had worked was remembered. And thus he writes a list. And then the second thing they do, they gather together and they beg Nehemiah, read us the Bible. In fact, it comes that they call out Ezra the scribe, that's Ezra from the book we looked at last week, to bring out the book of the law which the Lord had commanded for Israel. And if you go through the rest of chapter 8, you will find that they begin at 6 o'clock in the morning. So next Sunday, I want you to understand we're starting church at 6 o'clock. And then we're going to go till noon. And we're not going to have any parties. We're simply going to get together. We're going to read a passage. And then we're going to stop and explain it to make certain that we all understand it. And then we're going to go on. And then we're going to do that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and the following Sunday. How many are... No, you don't have to raise your hand. You may think we're going to go 6 hours this morning, but we're not. The reality is that they were so excited that God had worked that they wanted to hear God's word. Are you excited that you have the privilege of hearing God's word? Do you go out of your way to make available for you and your family the chances to hear God's word? See, I fear that we get so excited about sports. We get so excited about music. We get so excited about so many things that when, I guess I can give God 60 minutes Sunday morning. Boy, what a sacrifice I'm making. The chance to hear the creator of the universe's words for you is an amazing privilege that ought to swell up within you to great excitement. And we're so familiar. We've heard most of it before. Okay, I'm here. But I can hardly wait till he gets done so that I can get on with the good part of my day. They were so excited about what God was doing that they were consumed with the excitement of hearing and learning and studying and memorizing and meditating on God's word. that they just couldn't go without more. One of the experiences that I'll never forget when I was in India, I had a chance to teach in a Bible college there straight out of seminary, is all of the seniors were required to take an oral exam. And in the week leading up to it, I had a chance to sit down with about 20 students and go through a lot of the theological discussions and questions. And we went on for a couple hours, and I thought we would end. And they said, "Why are you ending?" I said, "Well, it's 8 o'clock. Aren't you done?" "Oh, no, we need more time." When was the last time that a pastor prayed and you stood up and said, no, quit yet, go on? Do we really thrive to hear God's word? Or is it just something we do? They were so excited to hear God's word. And then in chapter 9, from chapter 9 to chapter 12, you have this fascinating part that I was tempted to read all of chapter 9. I'm watching the clock. We won't go for 6 hours. Chapter 9 is the Old Testament summarized. If you want to hear what happened in the Old Testament, go read Nehemiah chapter 9. If you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to do it this afternoon. And what Nehemiah is going to do is he's going to remind the nation of where they've been. He begins by saying, "Stand up and praise the Lord, your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all the starry hosts, the earth, and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you." And then he begins to remember. I don't know if you've been enjoying this series. We normally take much smaller sections, a verse, a chapter. But to try and get through a book a week has been a bit of a struggle for me because there's so much I want to say, but no, we don't have time to say. But I was really struck with a thought because I'd never seen it before, and I'm not sure I would have had we not taken the survey. Do you know what Nehemiah is doing? He's telling us this is what human history has been. God comes to humanity. Genesis chapter 1, he creates Adam and Eve and places them in the garden. And he shows them all that he has done. And he says, "This is all for you. I want you to be fruitful. Fill the planet with people. I want you to be good stewards of the creation I've entrusted with you. And then I want to teach you the difference between good and evil. And so don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Adam and Eve says, "Yeah, we want that, God." Then they don't. And then we fast forward and we come to the book of Exodus. And God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And he brings them to Mount Sinai. And you see the visible presence of God as the cloud sits over the mountain. And there's lightning and thunder. And you can hear God speaking to Moses. And Moses comes down and says, "These are the words of God. He wants to bless you. Obey them." "We will." Then they don't. And then we come to the book of Joshua, and God performs miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they defeat the land, and Joshua gathers everybody together, and he rereads the law, and he says, "God wants to bless you. Obey this." "Yes, we will." And then they don't. And then you come to Solomon, and Solomon builds this amazing, magnificent building. The presence of God comes and descends, and the priests have to leave because they can't even see what they're doing. And Solomon gathers everybody together and reads the law and says, "God wants to bless us. Obey it. We will." Then they don't. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, everybody gathers together, and Nehemiah reminds them of all of these past failures. And he says, "Now God calls you to obey." And they say, "We will." And then chapter 13 ends with this bizarre story. Nehemiah has to go back to his work in Persia. He had told the king he would only be gone, it seems like, for about 12 years. He comes back. And then he returns to Jerusalem. They're not observing the Sabbath. They're intermarrying with the Gentiles around them. And one of the Gentile servants was given a room to stay in the temple of God. And Nehemiah pulls his hair out. What in the world is going on? You constantly say, yes, you will obey, and then you don't. And the Old Testament ends. Seems kind of depressing to me. The problem wasn't the will. It wasn't the desire. The problem was the heart. Ezekiel in chapter 36 is going to talk about exactly what it was that the people needed. He says that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you that heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. The problem with Israel is exactly the same problem with me and the same problem with you. It's our hearts. We have hearts of stone. And the only hope we have is for God to leave the glory of heaven, to come and live among us, to offer a sacrifice for all humanity and to suffer for all of us, to rise victorious from the dead, to ascend to the right hand of the throne of heaven, and to say to each of us, if you trust me, I will change your heart. See, the whole point of the Old Testament is that on human effort alone, it's impossible to please God. But he came so that you and I can have a new heart. The question for the morning is, how's your heart? Is your heart still of stone, or has it been made new by the incredible work of God's dear Son, Jesus? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you. Thank you for the chance to go through the Old Testament, and I know that we've gone far faster than perhaps we should have and covered much more material than we really could. But God, I pray this morning that you would take your word and speak to each of us. God, that we wouldn't be about more effort, but we would be about your spirit taking up residence in our life, changing our hearts. And God, if there's any here this morning that have never accepted the finished work of your Son on the cross for their salvation, God, I pray that this morning we would do that. Pray for those of us who have, that we might go and live as the changed people we are. And then we will give you the honor and the glory and the praise, for you and you alone deserve it. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Would you stand this morning as the colors leave the auditorium?